Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to be back with you. It's been a little while since I've been here, but it's good to see you're carrying on, and good to see friends that are still fighting the good fight. I like to see that. I met a new person today, Dr. Nancy Newman back here, who said she found this, been at this church for a little while, but that the people are very loving and welcoming, and so I like hearing that about a group of people. Because, you know, if you don't love the people who walk through the door, it's pretty hard to love the world, right? And so it's important to be that way. So I congratulate you for that and the progress that you're making here. I'm honored to speak in behalf or in place of your pastor. Love Randy. What a great human being he is, great pastor. And one of the reasons I'm so honored is that is because of the regard that I have for him. You know, years ago we were fighting the marriage battle, and I was president of Washington Evangelicals for Responsible Government, so I was kind of coordinating a lot of that effort. We did a big rally down at what was then called Safeco Field, had about 25,000 people show up in a May Day for Marriage event. But anyway, when it came time to fight the battle politically, I actually appointed Randy as the state director for that. And I did that because he's a person that could be relied upon in terms of character. You don't want your leaders to be people who fail in their character. And he is a solid person when it comes to character, but has the fact that he is a humble person. He's not an egotistical person. And, you know, there's nothing worse in leadership than egotistical people. And he was the best at that. And so, you know, that's greatness in my opinion. A person who can serve God with humility, and that's what greatness really is. And Randy exemplified that better than anybody that I thought in this state. And so that's why he got the appointment from me, to the extent that I had that authority, and I kind of did, but it happened, and that's the way it was. So he was the director of the marriage effort in Washington State. We were unsuccessful, as it turns out, but we fought the good fight. And we did our best to retain God's definition of marriage, and we didn't win that battle, but it doesn't mean you stop fighting, right? You keep after it. Well, so I asked Pastor Randy what I should speak about, or if he had an assignment for me, and so he said, well, why don't you preach out of Daniel? And I said, well, all right then, we can do that. I love Daniel here. Let's see here. There we go. And so I thought I would encourage you with a little message on the end of the world. At least the end of the world as we have known it. But then what to do about that? Because I think everybody's got a sense that the world is coming to an end. I mean, you don't even have to be religious to have that opinion, that things seem to be falling apart at an incredible rate. And you know that it just can't go on forever like this. So, that's where it is. So what I thought I would do today is that I would start with Daniel as my main text, and then from there branch into a few other texts, but then come back to Daniel at the end, because Daniel, I think, gives us the what to do part. You know, not just to helplessly watch it, or, you know, not just look up for your redemption draws near. I mean, that's good, but there's a few things we ought to be doing in the meantime. And so that's the question that I want to hopefully encourage you with. So the book of Daniel, I've just finished teaching a class on Daniel, so I'm all up to speed on Daniel. And by the way, I've written a book on chapter 2 of Daniel. It's called Chaos and the End of Time. I didn't bring it to sell to you today, but you can get it for free by looking at my name, and Chaos and the End of Time is the name of the book. There's a pastor friend up in Anchorage who has all my books online for free, and so that's better than having to buy them. But anyway, it's called Chaos and the End of Time. But Daniel chapter 2 is the subject of that book, and that chapter of Daniel is about the four kingdoms of this world. So when Daniel received that revelation through Nebuchadnezzar, actually, there were four kingdoms that were described, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He was to be the first kingdom. And then there would be subsequent kingdoms that would come. And the final kingdom would be God's kingdom that would come, and it would fill the whole earth. That's the subject. And by the way, it's interesting, there is one sign of the coming of the Lord in Daniel chapter 2. And you know what that sign is? The main sign before the coming of the Lord. And so if we're going to anticipate the coming of the Lord, look for this sign. Only one sign is given. And what it says is, the people will no longer remain united. That's what it said. That's the exact words. The people will no longer remain united. That is, in the final kingdom, in that kingdom, there will be chaos, essentially. There'll be disunity. You know, instead of the United States, it should be the disunited states. But the same is true in the world. It's the balkanization of the world. It's the fragmentation of the world. Breaking it down into people groups and warring parties. And the truth is, the whole world is like that today. It's not just here, it's the entire world. And there's probably, the last time I heard a count, there are 55 wars going on in the world today. 55 wars. I mean, people are being killed by the thousands every week in this world. And there's no unity in the world. There's none. There's no unity. Well, that's what Daniel said would be the sign before the coming of the Lord. The people will no longer remain united. But I like this particular chart because it takes Daniel 2 and the statue that was seen, but then the dream of Daniel 7 of all of these strange beasts, and then the kingdoms that are prophesied. But essentially, you have these prophecies in Daniel of these various kingdoms that will arise, that will culminate in the kingdom of God coming. And you know, the passage in Revelation that says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's where this is all headed. The kingdoms of this world are going to be done away with, and the world will be filled with the kingdom of Christ alone. And His will be a kingdom that will never end. Now, Daniel tells that story in multiple visions, revelations, dreams, commentaries. That story is repeated endlessly, it seems, in the book of Daniel. For example, the one that we know and love is Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rather, being thrown into the fiery furnace. Why were they being thrown into the fiery furnace? Because they wouldn't bow to the world system. And in the end, they were going to be terminated because they wouldn't bow. God was giving that sign to say, when it comes to the kingdoms of this world, they're going to want you to bow. But if you don't bow, it's going to become very costly to you. But God also wanted to know that there is a fourth man that shows up in the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and rescued His servants. They trusted in Him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. That is a statement that is advice. It's a word to each of us. You know, they love not their lives to the point of death in the Revelation, it says, as the overcomers. They overcame by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't love their lives to the point of death. Well, this is simply a statement of that same fact, that there'll be pressure to conform to the world, but even when it costs you your life, you just make the decision, you're not surrendering. You're going to fight the good fight forever. Then there is in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree that fills everything, and the interpretation of that after, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he loses his mind essentially and lives like an animal for 7 years under God's judgment. But finally, he's restored to sanity. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar thought he was great. God showed him that he wasn't. And so Nebuchadnezzar came to see, you know what? There is one whose dominion is forever, and it isn't me. It's God. And you know, he, the most powerful man in the world, had to come to realize he wasn't the most powerful one in the world. And the kingdoms of this world will be taught that lesson. Daniel chapter 5 is a great chapter. That's the one with the handwriting on the wall. I have a picture, and it has Joe Biden's picture in place of Belshazzar, but I didn't thought I shouldn't be so political. But anyway, it's the word, the handwriting on the wall is, your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting, right? And so that was another way of saying that this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, has been found wanting, but God's kingdom is the one that lasts forever. And then we have, of course, everybody's favorite is Daniel chapter 6. It's Daniel in the lion's den. And once again, Daniel is going to pray to God in spite of the command to everyone is supposed to pray to honor the king and the king alone. But Daniel says no. Daniel, every day, three times a day, in fact, went to his bedroom with the window that faced toward Jerusalem and prayed, because he knew that God had made a promise through one of the prophets, Jeremiah, that Israel was going to be restored after 70 years, the temple was going to be rebuilt, and so at the time of the sacrifice in the temple, the morning and the evening sacrifice, Daniel went to his room, opened the window toward Jerusalem, and got on his knees and prayed to God for the restoration. He was being subjected to the earthly kingdom, but he was believing in what God was going to do according to his promise. And you can make your application to yourself, but you know, we're all being compelled in various ways to submit to the system. But Daniel did not submit. He believed in God, and he prayed three times a day for what God wanted to accomplish in the world. And for that, they threw him in the lion's den. But God delivered them and him. And then King Darius, at the end of all of that story, finally has to say these words about God. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. So the kings of this world have to admit that God's kingdom is the eternal kingdom. His is the one that lasts forever. And you know what? We are living in that time when the kingdoms of this world are going to have to submit to God. And that his kingdom is the one that does not pass away, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and his reign is forever. We live in the tension of that not being fully realized yet. But here we are, a little outpost of that in West Seattle, that we believe in God. We believe in his kingdom. We believe that his kingdom lasts forever, and that we are going to have a part in it, no matter what happens in the interim. So that story continues on through all of the chapters of Daniel. It's told again and again in each chapter with a great deal of specificity. For example, chapter 11 is so specific, it's had one fulfillment already on the transition from the Persian to the Greek empires. It was so specific that critics of the Bible said it must have been written after the fact, because nobody could describe what's going to happen so clearly before it happened. But they were wrong, because God is the God of history and the God of prophecy, and He revealed what was going to happen. It happened, just like everything else that God has revealed is going to happen one of these days. So this is the story. There is lots in the Bible that tells us about how things are going to turn out. Prophecies. And we are to believe those, and they're told to us so that we can know the times in which we live, so we can know what's going on, and we cannot be just mindlessly living our life. We're living our lives in the reality of knowing where we are in history, and that this is a significant moment in history that we're living in. I mean, this, first of all, half the people who have ever lived on this planet for the entire history of mankind are alive today. So there's as many people alive today as the combination of all of history. So just for that reason alone, I mean, half of all human beings are alive right now. Who have ever lived, they're alive right now. It's an amazing moment in which to live. And the gospel is going out to the whole world. Well, Jesus taught us to pray like this. He said, when you pray, pray, among other things, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But then he said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we are to pray for his kingdom to come, for his kingdom to fill the earth. And we are to pray that his kingdom will replace the earthly kingdoms that are out there now. So that's the first point to be had here, that Daniel gives us a prophetic view of how things are going to go, and that God wins in the end. And so as we see the details coming into focus, it helps us to know where we are in this whole story. But then I want to come to kind of the second major category, and that is out of Zechariah chapter 14. Because that chapter explains a lot of what is happening now. In fact, when you read the whole chapter, it gives us the whole story, essentially, of the end times right up till the rule of Christ. But Zechariah 14 is here. It says, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Okay, that's the description of something which hasn't happened yet, but which is going to happen. And what we're seeing today, I believe, is the beginning of this. It says, first of all, I'm going to gather all the nations to surround Israel. We are seeing that. You can see it certainly in the immediate war, because you've got Hezbollah in the northeast, you've got Hamas in Gaza in the south, you've got the Houthis in the south east, you've got Iran to the west, you've got Iraq and the various groups that are there also to the east. And then you've got Syria with various proxy groups there. It is true today that Israel is immediately surrounded. And they're attacking Israel from all of those places as we speak. But when you read the description of the way the attack goes, it says, I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The cities will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. That is not a description of warfare. That is a description of something else. It's a description of humiliation. It's a description of violence against people. I mean, war is violence against people, but this is more than war. This is hatred of a people, a hatred of the Jewish people. And why a hatred of the Jewish people? Because they are God's people. And God has made promises of the land to the Jews. And so, you know, it is not a function of war to rape people. That is not a function of war. That's a function of humiliation and degradation. And it is to degrade the human beings as much as humanly possible. That's what the devil is trying to do to the Jewish people, to degrade them and to diminish them because of who they are and of the promises that God has made to them. This is very much an anti-God battle that's going on today. You know, Islam believes that, well, their teaching about Christians and Jews, he said, first of all, God chose the Jews and he gave them his book. But the Jews didn't keep the book, and so God abandoned the Jews and raised up the Christians and gave them their book. But the Christians didn't keep their book, so God raised up Islam and gave them their book, the Quran, as the final revelation of God. And so in the Muslim mindset, Judaism and Christianity have been replaced. And Allah's will is that those groups should fade away and that Islam should rise and fill the whole earth. And it is the duty of every Muslim to engage in jihad, war, to bring about the will of Allah in reducing the Jews and the Christians to their dustbin of history so that Islam can fill the whole earth. Furthermore, they believe that anywhere that Islam has held the land, that it is forever Muslim land, and it is never anything else other than Muslim land. You can go forward, but you can't go backwards in Islam. And so when they see Israel succeeding and rising up, this makes no sense to the Muslim mind. And so they become more and more frenzied because they've got to make Allah correct, that Judaism should fade away. And it bothers them that America is so strong. You know, Islam refers to Israel as the little Satan and the United States as the great Satan. And but to the Muslim world, we are Christians. Now, don't we all in America wish that that were actually true? You know, that we are, that we would be, but to the world, we are a Christian nation. And in truth, we actually are a Christian nation, but in many, many ways, and I don't have time to go into all of that. But so it is incumbent upon Islam to destroy the Jews and to destroy America because we are the one who blocks it. You know, 1/3 of all military spending in the world is done by the United States. And that's why the effort to take away armaments to Israel is being made. Because, you know, 1/3, there's about $2.4 trillion a year that are spent on armaments in the world, and the United States spends $859 billion this last year. So it's roughly 1/3 of all armaments are here in the United States. And so the United States has to be destroyed in order ultimately for Israel to be destroyed, unless the United States abandons Israel. And in fact, we are in the process of doing that. But the attacks against Israel are really anti-God attacks. It's what it's really all about. And you know, this chant, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. That is an anti-God attack. Because what did God promise to Moses and then to Joshua? He said, I'm going to give you all of this land from the river to the sea. He wasn't talking about the Jordan, he was talking about the Euphrates, but the phrase is from the river to the sea. And so when a Muslim or somebody else chants, from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free, dot, 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 free of what? Free of Jews. It'll be free of Jews. Because God promised that exact territory from the river to the sea to the Jews. And so they take the exact same words and make them their chant, because it is the goal to take away what God has said and to replace it with their kingdoms of this world. And so it's an when you read in the Bible about the Antichrist saying things against, speaking against God, chanting from the river to the sea is speaking against God. It's speaking against what he's actually said he is going to do, and so they are challenging that idea. And it tells you that it's a demonic idea, that it's the devil's idea to accomplish these things. You know, this most recent war that broke out, it broke out on October the 7th with the massacre. The significance of October the 7th is that it is the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the day when, on that same date, Jesus stood on Temple Mount and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me." But the Feast of Tabernacles is all about the people of God celebrating God's presence with them. And so, you know, that's why in the desert there was that big music festival going on. It's really it's the happiest day of the year in Judaism, because it celebrates God with us. And so they're partying in the desert, and that was the day that Islam chose to attack them. On the day when God says, "I am going to be with you, and I am going to rule from Jerusalem over your land," on that day they chose to attack. The same day when Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." 50 years earlier, the Yom Kippur War that attack came on the holiest day of the year, when the sins of the people are forgiven. So they attack on the holiest day of the year and on the happiest day of the year. I mean, those are as direct attacks upon the ideas that God is working out in Israel as anything could be. But it tells you the nature of this thing, that it really is a demonic issue that's going on. And it's a way to say that God and his kingdom are not going to fill the earth. We are going to fill the earth. And it's man's rule that's going to take place over the whole world. And so man tries all these different things, all these coercive methods, whether it's the fiery furnace or it's the lion's den or whatever, there's always a coercive method or a missile attack. It's always about coercion to force submission to the earthly system. God always provides a way of escape. God always provides the end. And that is coming one of these days. And that is the good news part of it. That is because when Christ returns, it's in the rapture first, and then 7 years later in his literal return to the earth, that's when this is finally remedied, when the issue is finally addressed. But all of this, well, let me just keep reading a little bit here. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem." So this is not the rapture. This is the second coming. "And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south." Then verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there'll be one Lord, and his name the only name. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain." And I suppose to a person here in Seattle, that doesn't seem that bad. On my phone, I woke up this morning to a flood warning. You know, that apparently there's 2 atmospheric rivers that are heading our way. And you know, that's the one time when you're glad to see the rainbow flag flying, because it says, God says, I won't destroy the earth anymore by flood, you know. And so, a person should be worried that the next time it's going to be by fire, so it's a small comfort. But at least I know the flood's not going to get me, although it did rain all the way up here, and I expect it'll be raining all the way back. But in that day, but notice that that Zechariah describes that they'll have to go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people that attacked the Jews on the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles are going to be required to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the one true God, on the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, and there's something that I find kind of comforting in all of that, and that is that there will still have to be a certain amount of coercion involved. Because, you know, Christ will have... the rapture will have taken place. The 7 years of tribulation with all kinds of demonstrations of God's power. And then he will literally have returned to the earth. He will be governing from Jerusalem. And there's going to be some guy somewhere that says, I don't want to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. And human beings are just rotten through and through, you know. And so God says, well, okay, you can do that, but there will be consequences. And the Lord is able to have his consequences, and you know, he'll bring people in line. And so I don't know why I find that comforting, but they're just such perversity in human beings. And some of you would recognize that. So these conflicts that we're dealing with in the world are the last throes of the human kingdoms. Before the kingdom of God comes about. And you should understand it absolutely in terms of spiritual things and not earthly things. So for example, the conflict in Israel is not because there is a nation of Israel. The world hated the Jews before there was a state of Israel. The Holocaust, for example, there was no Israel when the Holocaust took place. There was just Jew hatred. And where did that Jew hatred come from? It comes from the devil. You know, Adolf Hitler was a pagan. He worshiped the Teutonic gods, which is the same as saying he worshiped demons. And he was probably demon-possessed as well. He was a meth addict for sure. And with all of his concoctions that his doctor gave him. But he was almost certainly demon possessed. And out of that demon possession comes this hatred of the Jews. That's where it comes from. It comes from the devil in his fight against God. And so the battle goes on and it's continuous. So it's not about the state of Israel. It's not about the West Bank, or it's not about Gaza. You know, there was a day, well, Gaza has been in the hands of the Palestinians since 2005. Israel, there were settlements in Gaza, Jewish settlements, and Israel said, okay, we'll take all of the Jews out of Gaza, 100%. And so they withdrew from Gaza 100% in 2005 in order to take away any provocation that the Gazans would have to attack the Jews. I can tell you, I have a little interesting footnote on that story, is that when that was happening in 2005, I was invited to a meeting in Washington, D.C. There was about 25 of us, that Christian leaders from across the country that met, and we met with Ehud Olmert. He was sent by Ariel Sharon, and Ehud became the Prime Minister of Israel shortly thereafter. But he wanted to meet with Christian leaders, and there were some Jewish leaders in that group. We met in a restaurant in D.C., And so Ehud gets up and he gives this speech, you know, about we're going to withdraw from Gaza. We need to do that in order for there to be peace. We want to live peaceably with the Palestinians, and so we're going to pull all Jews out of Gaza. We're going to turn over all of the land to the Palestinians there because we want peace. So I'm there, and they were trying to build support among the Christians. Well, so, you know, you don't know me that well, but I can be outspoken. And so I'm sitting there in this meeting with Ehud Olmert, and when he was kind of, there was kind of an opening, and so my hand goes up, you know. And so I said, I'm saying this to the guy who became the Prime Minister of Israel. I said, you really shouldn't do that. First of all, I said, God gave you the land. And so if God gave you the land, it's yours. And so you shouldn't give away what God has given to you. I literally said that to him. And then, of course, but when I said that, then all these other people who believed a lot like I did, these Christian leaders, they chimed in. And so we gave him a respectful earful. And I was not disrespectful, of course, but I did say it clearly. But then I kind of felt, you know, once you're on a roll, you decide to keep on going, you know. And so I said, but the day will come when your back will be against the wall. And when that day comes, call upon God because he will help you. And that is exactly the description of Zechariah 14 and Zechariah 12, where God says, I'll send a spirit of supplication upon the people, and they will turn to God in that moment. You know, Ehud is not a religious man. He eventually went to prison for corruption. But I do believe that, and I've had the chance with various ambassadors from Israel and various people who are high in the government in Israel to make that same statement and to tell them they need to call upon God, because God is the answer to Israel, not the United States weapons. You know, God is their answer, and they need to call upon Israel, upon God. I mean, they don't as much as they should. I mean, they're doing it more, but not nearly what they will someday and where it is now. But this is the battle. It is all leading up to something, and we're seeing it. We're seeing it unfold. Now, I want to give one other piece before I get to the part that I think is encouraging. And that is in Revelation 16. You got to have pictures like this. But the one I want to get to, no, not that. Where is it? Yeah. In Revelation 16, you have the kind of the lead up to the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. So the description here is the ramp up to Armageddon. The Bible says that three demons are released. And these three demons have the function, they like frogs, they go out, and they go out to the leaders of the earth to gather them to fight against Israel. And so you'll have these military forces beginning to gather. And you know, the ramp up militarily that's going on in the world today is enormous. Not only is the United States producing a lot of weapons, but so is the rest of the world. And the armies of the world, I saw that the defense minister just called a couple of days ago for 700,000 Germans to be brought into the military. I mean, a couple of days ago. because of what they see Russia doing in the Ukraine. But think about that. I mean, 700,000 Germans. That's one country. But that kind of mentality is filling the whole earth. And the question that I have is, have the demons been let out already? Because, you know, you've got to ramp up. You know, you don't just start a war like tomorrow. There is actually a long ramp up. I had breakfast one time in the home of the man who was the commander of the U.S. Navy and the Marine Corps. That's a single individual. It's an admiral. But I had breakfast in his home in Washington, D.C., and this was just before the launch of the Iraq War. George Bush was the president, and the moment George Bush was elected, George Bush Jr., he said to this admiral, he said, "Get ready, because we're going to war." And even before he took office, because the U.S. Navy at that time, we had all of the fleets, but they were severely depleted. That is, they didn't have their full complement of weapons. They didn't have their full complement of sailors and Marines. The military had essentially been gutted. And it actually takes a couple of years for the United States to gear up militarily so that it can fight a war. And you know, the problem with certain administrations, when they let the military decline, you become unprepared, essentially, to fight a war. And so that takes time. And I say that for the United States, for any country, it takes time. So the demons go out here in Revelation 16, because they're getting ready for Armageddon. They go out and they gather the kings of the world to come against Israel. And so the armies that they have, the weapons that they have, are being geared up, and something is going to fire up the world. And what it'll be, something that Israel does that upsets people, and they're going to say, we're going to have to do something about Israel. And so they're literally going to gather, and I think all of this takes place during the tribulation, by the way. So if you can see the signs of it now, if you can see the development underway now, it tells you, first of all, what the nature of the battle is, but it could also tell you how far along we are. Where we are in this grand scheme of things. And so the demons will certainly in the future do more of what they're doing right now. And that is, they'll motivate the world to arm itself. They'll motivate the world to be against Israel. And the United States will turn against Israel. I mean, I think we have to a certain degree already. We've turned against Israel. But it's not complete yet, but it will be complete one of these days. And the United States will turn against Israel for some misdeed during the tribulation, and we will join in the battle to eliminate Israel, because they'll be too recalcitrant, too reluctant to cooperate with world peace, with the United Nations, and the world will say, we're going to have to deal with this problem. And so they will gather. You know, right now, there's a Chinese company, I think it's the Shanghai Seaport Company or something like that, which has 25-year contracts to operate Haifa and Ashdod. Chinese companies operate those two, the two major ports of Israel. They signed about 3 years ago, they signed this 25-year deal. And you know, the Battle of Armageddon is fought at the, it's probably, you know, 20 miles from Haifa. So that seaport of Haifa will be the main seaport where the ships will come in. You know, the U.S. fleet docks there from time to time now. But that's where the ships will land. It's run by a Chinese company right now, as we speak. And so they'll come by ship. They'll come overland. You know, the Euphrates River will dry up. I think this area where the Euphrates dries up is up by where ISIS originated, up by Raqqa. You know, Turkey could shut off the Euphrates River today. They've got enough dams, they could literally shut off the Euphrates River. So for the Euphrates to dry up, It doesn't take anything but a Turkish decision, you know, and it's dry. There's not that much water in it to speak of now anyway, but it's like a lot of these rivers, they're used for irrigation and such, but it'll be dry when this time comes. The nations will gather, and all hell will break loose, and then all heaven will break loose. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so I don't know whether you find this encouraging or discouraging, but it is the reality that the Bible describes. Okay, so I'm painting for you the end of the world scenario, right? How it could be based on prophecy and all of that. Now I want to come back to Daniel. And here's how Daniel chapter 12 begins. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, that is the one who protects Israel, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. So at that time, it'll be worse for the Jews than it has ever been in the history of the world. Worse than the Holocaust. Worse than October 7th. Worse than it has ever been for Israel. It'll be what Zechariah describes. It'll be terrible. But Michael, the archangel who watches over Israel, will arise at that time. And Jesus describes some of this, and I'm going to have to speed it up a little bit just because of the time. But your people, everyone whose name is not found written in the book, your people will be delivered. But now verse 2 of chapter 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there is the resurrection. There is the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the unrighteous. In the end, those righteous who are resurrected, you know, those who have died, they will have the reward of heaven. Those who are the unrighteous will be resurrected. They will have the reward of hell. You know, if you don't deal with your sins at the cross, God will deal with them in hell. Those are the two places where sin is addressed, either at the cross or in hell. And it's much better to deal with them at the cross, I can assure you. Hell is real, and hell is not on the earth. People say, you're making your own hell. No, no, you are not making your own hell. Hell has been made, and you didn't make it. And hell has been reserved for the devil and his angels and all of those who want to follow that direction. But, you know, Jesus said there's going to be a resurrection to life or to hell. And everybody gets resurrected and goes in one of those two ways. But it continues on here, and I want to get to the passage that I want to get to. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. I have that somewhere. Well, yeah, here we go. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So the increase of knowledge, you know, AI, think of those kinds of things. I mean, the internet is amazing, that the increase in knowledge that's available certainly to us through all of these methods. But that's not the point I want to get to. What I want to get to is verse 3, because this is what we are to do. So those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. So there'll be people who are wise, there'll be people who are unwise. We want to be the wise people. But the second part of that sentence is, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars that shine forever and ever. So what are you to do? This is the end of Daniel. After all this stuff about the kingdoms of this world and the coming kingdom of God and all the stuff that's going to happen, what are you to do? They that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars that shine forever and ever. That's what God wants you to do, to turn as many to righteousness as you possibly can. Beginning with yourself, you know, God's kingdom is what? Righteousness and justice. You said that earlier. To live righteously ourselves, to be forgiven of our sins, to ask God's forgiveness, and then to live in a different way going forward, but then to bring as many other people with us as possible. And what's that all about? Well, you know, for myself, I'm here toward the end of my life, and I think the greatest thing that I have done in my life is to raise a family. Because I have 4 kids, all of whom are Christians. I have now 11 grandkids, and 5 of whom are married. One got married yesterday. All of my grandkids are Christians. The 5 who are now married, I got one more coming up in a couple of months, they all married Christian people. So my entire family, and now, and one of my granddaughters is pregnant now, and so I'm going to be a great-grandfather here in a few months. So I never thought that was possible. But I consider that the greatest accomplishment of my life. Not to say that it was always perfectly done, but I'm happy for the outcome at this stage, that everybody in my family is a Christian. And if I can take every member of my family with me to heaven, I will be a successful human being. And you can't ask for more than that. And I have a brother who's not saved, who's, you know, 80-some years old and not going to live much longer. And I'm working on him, you know, all the time. And because I want that part of my family to be saved too, and he's the only one that isn't. We're going to keep working on that. But and I've got him to promise me that he'll call for last rites when he's ready to die. And he said, call me. But yeah, and call me not as your brother, but call me as a minister of the gospel. Because the Bible says, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and to pray over him. And if he's committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. And so I've told him that. It says, you know, you haven't been ready to go yet, but if you, and he's at that point, you know, said, just call me and don't wait too long, you know, because, and I'll pray that God will forgive your sins. And I told him, I'm going to get you into heaven one way or another. And he says, well, if you get into heaven, if I get into heaven, I'll have to be going in your backpack. And I said, no, that's not how this works. Everybody goes on their own, not on their own 2 feet. They go on the Lord's 2 feet. And he's the one who makes the way. And so, but the point is, and you know, the wedding that we had yesterday, beautiful wedding, wonderful. You know, I have myself, I'm a minister, obviously, and I have my kids and grandkids. There's 6 of them that are ministers of the gospel. So there's 7 of us that are in the ministry out of that group of people. That's awesome. Not that that's anything, but the Christian part is the great part. But the 2 that got married yesterday are not ministers, but they're both worship leaders in churches. And I'm not sure, I don't think the one guy's yet a minister, but I think he'll eventually be a music minister. And probably my granddaughter will be too. Because they both work in a church, but I don't think they're ministers yet. But I mean, this is turning people to righteousness, as many as you can. And that starts with your own family. It starts with your own family. And my brother, I've said, there's no way he cannot be a Christian eventually because of all the prayers that have been said for him from my parents, as long as they were alive, and from myself, my entire life, I prayed for that guy. And so is the rest of my family. So, you know, if prayer matters, he will be saved. And I do believe prayer matters. So there's just no way he can't be saved. So it starts with your family. But, you know, it goes to the church. You know, I was glad to hear that you do your stuff down at the beach and you do your stuff, you know, out on the street and that you're doing things like that. Well, this is your job. This is what we're to do. We're to Welcome people into the kingdom of God. You know, as was said here about you love the people that come through the door. You love everybody. You know, but you especially love the people who come through the door, and you become, because you know, we're the people that are, we're what God has. You know, we might not look like much, but this is what God has. You know, and so we got to do what we can do. You know, just because we can't do everything doesn't mean we can't do anything. Right? So we all do what we can do to turn people to righteousness, to invite people to church, but not just to invite people to church, to do what it takes to make the church work. Because it takes a lot of effort to make a church work. These things don't just happen on their own, and everybody has to do their part. But as part of the light of the gospel in this city, it's how it works. We build the church of God. You know, we build these shelters, and then we pray that the shelters will be successful. And by the way, in building the shelter, which the church should be, it's a great tree that we plant, water, and nourish into a great tree, and then we sit under the shade of the tree from the seed that we planted. And you know, some of my grandkids that have gotten married, they have met their spouses in the school that I started in 1982. That school is today the largest private school in Washington State, and according to the Association of Christian Schools, might be the largest in the country. But you know, when you meet your husband or your wife in the second grade, and you go to a Christian school together, and you know, there's a lot of great stuff. So I have been blessed by my own efforts. Because, you know, building a school is not an easy thing to do. I mean, there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. You can't believe how expensive it is. For years, I never let anybody count up what it cost because I didn't want anybody to know, because it would have been terrible to have to defend that. But so I never had the treasurer add it up. Don't add it up. We're just not going to have that number out there anywhere. But you know what? When your kids or your grandkids and my kids, as it turns out, meet their spouse in church or in school, you have built the work of God, and the work of God has blessed you. And you labor to build this church, and this church will bless you. You build the shelter, and then you live in the shelter. But these things don't happen automatically. See, I think these are the practical things that have to do with turning people to righteousness. You turn people to righteousness by the efforts that you do put out. You know, and Jesus talked about the works of righteousness. And what are the works of righteousness? When you do your acts of righteousness, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. You know, those are the three acts of the righteous life. And so to turn people to righteousness, you do these things. You know, I heard you pray a little while ago for various people in the church and in your circle of concern. Well, this is how righteousness prevails. We pray for one another. We love one another. We strengthen one another. This is the job. You know, this is what we're here to do, and to take as many with us. They that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars that shine forever and ever. I'll tell you one last story, then I really am going to quit. But I told this same story to the president of Boeing a few years ago. His name was Jim Albaugh at the time. He's not the current president, but a previous president. And I told it to him because he was my roommate when I was in college. And I told him, I said, one Friday night, I was laying in bed. You were, you know, because our bunks were maybe this far apart, you know, in the dorm rooms. I said, you were sleeping over there, and I'm laying in my bed, and I'm praying. And I'm asking God, what do you want me to do? And so finally I said, I'm going to get up and I'm going to read this Bible until you talk to me. And so I get up and I open the Bible, and wouldn't you know, I turn to the book of Daniel. Well, I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be a long night, you know, because Daniel can be, even Daniel said some of this stuff is hard to understand. Daniel said that after it had been explained to them. You know, and so if I can't understand it all, you know, that's okay. I think what Mark Twain said one time is not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do. And there is that. But anyway, I open up the Bible and I start to read. I turn to Daniel chapter 12. I read two verses and then I come to the third verse. And I read the words, "They that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars that shine forever and ever." God said to me, clearly, that's what I want you to do. And that has been what I've been trying to do for 50 plus years now. And that's the story that I told to the president of Boeing. I said, you were sound asleep. God was talking to me about my life and what he expected me to do. And of course, he made more in a year than I may have made in my entire lifetime. You know, but money is not what matters. Because money will go the way. I mean, it's not to disrespect money, but it doesn't really matter in the end. And all of this other stuff doesn't matter in the end. Because what is going to happen to all of this world? It's the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Last time with the flood, this time with fervent heat. There's going to be a serious global warming. And the whole planet is going to melt and it's going to roll up like a scroll, the Bible says. So all of the stuff that keeps you awake at night is going to come to nothing. The only thing that matters is whether or not heaven is your home. That's all that matters. Is heaven your home? You're good. Are you on your way to hell? You are not good. You know, and this is as good as it's ever going to be for you. Because the moment we die, that's it. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible says. We're not going around again and again and again like the reincarnation people believe. This is a straight line. Or in some of our cases, it's a zigzag line. But we are definitely moving only forward. Only in that one direction. So what is, in light of the end of the world as we have known it, what do we do? Turn people to righteousness. And if you do, you will shine like the stars forever. It will be forever to your credit and benefit that you turned people to righteousness. So you're not responsible to do everything. You're only responsible to do what you can do. God's given you certain abilities, certain skills, certain influence, certain circles. That's your responsibility. For those who are not interested, no responsibility. Someone walks away, no responsibility. You are not responsible for that. Your job is not to save people. Your job is to tell people a salvation is available. The Holy Spirit draws people. And if people reject that, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And God is not going to hold you responsible. So if you have a member of your family that's totally unresponsive, you do only what you can do. That's all you can do. And you're not responsible beyond that. God will not hold you responsible for more than that. Just do what you can do. And that'll be enough. And God will be pleased. And God will reward you for the effort that you make. Maybe nobody else will care or even notice, but God will reward you. Well, I don't get to preach very often, so I guess I got to just go as long as I can. But being retired, you know, the phone doesn't ring as often as it used to. And so when Randy called, I said, "What do you mean do I have to pray about it? Of course I'll come, you know." I've already prayed about it. I'm ready. So let's go. Well, let's pray together now, shall we? Praise God. Heavenly Father, I do lift up this congregation to you and ask for your blessing upon Randy and his wife and this congregation. I ask you to bless them and to help them to succeed and to prosper. And Lord, I pray for each individual who's here that you would draw each one to yourself, wherever they might be in their journey of life, that you will draw them close to yourself. Congregation, with your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed just for a moment longer. If you're here today and you know that you're not right with God because of your own personal sin, but you really do want to be right with God, I'd like to pray for you. And if that's your situation, you're not right with God because of your own sin, if you would just lift your hand right now, I can see where you are, and then I'll pray for you as we end our time together. Are you here? God bless you there. Anybody else? How many others? Just lift your hand. You're not truly right with God, but you do want to be. How many others can I pray for today? All right. Thank you there for that response. All right. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that your word promises us that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't hold our sins against us when we confess them to you. You wipe them away. You forget about them. They're gone. They're not held against us anymore. And I thank you for the mercy of God. I thank you for the grace of God that covers our sins and to all who ask. And Lord, for these who have asked here today, I thank you for that. And I thank you that you forgive and cleanse from all sin. Thank you for it, Lord. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.